In the 11th chapter, we have seen Israel begin to rebel against the Lord. Matthew, of course, as we have seen thus far and hopefully are getting a grasp on, the purpose of Matthew's writing is to present Jesus in his kingship as King of Israel. In chapter 11, though, we see the beginning of a rebelling against his authority, not responding to his workings. Rebelling, which will ultimately culminate in their rejecting of him, saying, "We will not have this man rule over us. Away with him." And we see this rebelling unfolding, and now Jesus, towards the end of chapter 11, seems to take on a different course, no longer so much offering himself to the nation corporately, but now he's speaking to people individually, realizing that Israel as a nation would not acknowledge that he was Messiah. He now speaks to people individually, and he says there at the end of chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Speaking to people, singularly, individually, he says, "Come to me and you'll find rest in your soul." Now, the leaders would be thinking upon hearing this, "We don't need that rest. We have our Sabbaths." The Sabbath day, perhaps the most important institution in Israel, the day of rest. That is all the rest that we need. "What meaneth this man speaking, 'Come to me, all you that are weary, and I will give you rest'?" We have rest in Shabbat. The Sabbath day is the day of rest for our nation. But indeed, the Sabbath day had become anything but a day of rest. For they had encumbered that day with so many rules and regulations, so many rabbinical traditions, that the Talmud, that is the Jewish writing that would deal with matters of the law, devoted 24 chapters to how to keep the Sabbath day. A lot of words were written. Dialoguing and documentation, so much so that everything was prescribed most carefully. 24 chapters in the Talmud. For example, you could not carry any object on the Sabbath day that weighed more than a dried fig. So if you were wearing false teeth in your mouth, you would have to take them out. Because when the Sabbath day came, if you had false teeth in your mouth, you would be carrying a load that was heavier than a dried fig. Thus you have violated the Sabbath day, a day of rest. Women, the Talmud said that you couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath day, because perhaps you would see a gray hair and you would be tempted to pluck it out. And so the rabbi said, no looking into a mirror, lest you pluck out a hair. And thus that would constitute work. And the Sabbath day, the day of rest, would be violated. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath day. Now, when I was growing up, Saturday nights were mandatory bath nights. But not in Jewish society. On Shabbat, you could not take a bath. For they said, these rabbis did in the Talmud, that perhaps when you're in the bathtub, water would spill out and thus the floor would be being washed. And that constitutes work. So in order to guard against the washing of the floor that would come from water spilling out of the tub, no baths whatsoever. You couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet on the Sabbath day. That's what the Talmud said. But there was ways that they got around this ingeniously. What they would do would be they would extend a rope from their house to a house that was perhaps 5,000, 10,000 feet away. And the rabbi said that if the rope connected this house with the other house, then those two houses were the same house, technically. You just had a long hallway that constituted a door. And so, you know, if you knew Sabbath day was coming, you could just string this rope for miles if you wanted to. And you would say, this is all my house. And then you could go to the end of the rope and then go 3,000 feet farther still and not violate the Talmud, the rabbinical teaching of Sabbath day. And on and on and on went the regulations and rules. So for the people, you see, in Israel, the Sabbath day was not a day of rest. It was a day of anxiety and tension and great worrying. Have I violated some rule, some regulation? Have I angered God? Have I broken the rabbinical traditions? And the Sabbath day was not a rest at all. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews, I believe to be the Apostle Paul, but be that as it may, he explains in Hebrews 4 most specifically that the Sabbath that was promised to the people of God in the Old Testament, as he quotes from Psalm 95, was not a day literally. It was not a day at all. For Psalm 95 says that there remains a Sabbath for God's people, and that was written thousands of years after the Sabbath day was established in the book of Genesis. The Sabbath day was already established. But thousands of years later, God inspires David to write in Psalm 95, there still remains a Shabbat, a Sabbath. Therefore, the argument of Hebrews 4 is, the ultimate Sabbath is not a day. It's not a vacation. We've learned that. Vacations don't really bring real rest. Have you found that? When you see somebody who looks tired, don't tell them they need a vacation. Chances are they're just coming back. It's true. We have found, I think all of us, oh wow, when I take my vacation, then I'm going to come back rested and refreshed. And that's not always the way that it is. Many times there's disappointments. Many times there's frustrations. That's not the Shabbat that God is really after. Other people say, well, it's not vacation, it's location. It's not so much a day, it's a spot. If I could just get into a better place. The Jews thought that that would be the promised land. If I could just make it into the land flowing with milk and honey. Not just vacation, but location. Hebrews 4 goes on to say, hey, the Shabbat, the rest, the Sabbath that you're craving for is not found either in a day, a vacation, nor a land, location. Because even after they went into the promised land, the Lord still spoke of a rest that was to come. The promised land didn't satisfy the restlessness within them. And the Sabbath day didn't bring them the refreshment that they longed for. So Hebrews 4 goes on to point out it's not vacation, it's not location, it's a person. Jesus Christ is the Sabbath that you are looking for, that you are craving for. It is a relationship with Jesus. Now mark this in your notes, or at least remember it if you can. In Colossians, Paul says this: let no man in chapter 2, verse 16, judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moons or Sabbath days, which are simply a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Don't let anyone tell you that what you are looking for in these meats and drinks and holy days and Sabbath days is some physical thing. In reality, those are just shadows, these Old Testament pictures describing the body, the reality, which is Christ. We don't have a Sabbath day. We have a Sabbath God in Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is our Shabbat. We don't have to work to earn God's favor, struggle to gain God's blessing. He is our rest. Jesus is our Shabbat. These holy days and Sabbath days and new moons and feasts and festivals, Colossians 2 says, are simply shadows. Now, when I came home tonight, as Tammy came out to greet me, standing out in the front yard there, what if I just fell down and began to kiss her shadow and get all excited about her shadow? You would say, man, you're crazy. That's the shadow. There's reality standing right there. Embrace her. Don't get hung up with the shadow. That's simply the shadow, an outline, an image, sort of. But the reality is right before you. So in Colossians 2, Paul says, don't get hung up about Sabbath days and new moons and festivals. They're just shadows outlining the one who would be coming, Jesus Christ. So don't let anyone tell you, hey, you guys out at the Applegate are worshiping Antichrist because you meet on Sunday, and Saturday is the holy day. Let no man judge you about holy days or Sabbath days. That's what Colossians 2 says. We need to correct those people who are under that misnomer that we should be keeping Saturday as the Sabbath day. That's a whole nother issue entirely. In the back, I have written up a little shepherd's staff, a piece of literature that deals with the Sabbath day controversy. You might want to pick it up. But suffice it to say, gang, Jesus is our Sabbath. And so when he ends chapter 11 saying, come unto me, and that's where you will find Shabbat, rest. All you that are weary, it's not in a day or a place, not in a vacation or a location. It's in me. Well, immediately, them is fighting words for the religious leaders, the rabbis. And now the stage is set for chapter 12. The issue? The Sabbath. They understood what Jesus was implying. And so now the stage is being set. This confrontation and this rebellion against his principles that he just stated previously. Verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn or the wheat fields. See now in your mind's eye Jesus walking, flanked by fields of wheat on either side. He and his disciples traveling together. Remember, in Jesus' day, roads were few and far between. They were not very common. But there were pathways that would wind their way through fields. And Deuteronomy chapter 23 states categorically that when you are walking on these pathways through a man's field, you could take from that field and eat of that field. You could take what was growing along the path and you could eat it. There was no McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chickens or drive-through Taco Bells. So travelers would obviously grow hungry, and Deuteronomy 23 says specifically that travelers could eat of men's fields. Now, they couldn't bring their sickles. They couldn't start harvesting. Well, I'm gathering some food for my journey, you know. But they could take what they could at that time with their hands for their need at that moment. So don't be mistaken here. Jesus and his disciples are not robbing some poor farmer of his crops. They had that right according to Deuteronomy. Part of the beautiful social system that was built into the law, into God's economy. And they walked. I heard a story of a guy, young man, 16 years old, who asked his dad, "Dad, when can I get my driver's license?" "Well, son, driving, it takes responsibility, it takes maturity. And you can prove that you have maturity, that you're ready for that responsibility when you bring your grades up. And if you read your Bible every day, and if you get a haircut." Well, his son accepted the challenge and a few weeks later brought home a report card, and sure enough, his grades, all A's and B's. "Dad, look at this." "All right. That's good. You're one third of the way there. Tell me, have you been reading your Bible?" "Yep, Dad, every single day." "Great, son, you're two thirds of the way there. Now, get a haircut, you'll be set to go." And his son said, "I don't see why that's needed. Jesus had long hair, and his disciples had long hair. What difference does long hair make?" And his dad said, "Yes, Jesus had long hair, and his disciples had long hair. And everywhere they went, they walked." So here is Jesus and his disciples walking, winding their way through fields on the Sabbath day, and they were hungry. So they began to pluck the ears of corn, or wheat, more literally, and they began to eat. But, verse 2 says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Violating our traditions, our regulations. Now here's the question I have. What were these Pharisees doing in the field in the first place? They were more than 3,000 feet from their homes, guaranteed. But that's the way Pharisees always are. They'll always be going out of the way to find fault with others. And in so doing, they're blowing it themselves. But these Pharisees were in the field and said, "Aha! Yes, just as we suspected, you who previously said that you are the rest that people long for. Now look at your disciples violating our traditions, picking wheat on the Sabbath day." Jesus, verse 3, responded. And he said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." Haven't you been reading your Bible? Don't you know the story of 1 Samuel 21? Jesus was saying essentially that David, when he and his men were hungry, when they were fleeing from Saul, who was the king, although David was the anointed one, Saul was still on the throne. David fled for his life and he got hungry, and the priests gave him the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not normally. this special bread that was baked once a week, and there was in the tabernacle. Don't you remember that story? About how David showed us that love is more important than the law. That relationship is more important than ritual. How when David was hungry, that he was given the showbread out of the tabernacle that was only to be for the priests normally. They gave it to David, and he was sustained by it. Interesting. Because just like David was being rejected at that time as king of Israel, so Jesus was being rejected at this time as king. And he refers back to that story. A king that was not being received, not at that time. And yet he was allowed to eat of the bread. Or, have you not read verse 5 in the law, how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are yet blameless? Your own law, the scriptures declare that the priests in the temple on the Sabbath day work twice as hard as they do on any other day. Twice as many sacrifices are offered to the Lord, and yet they're not held at fault. Jesus here is making an airtight case. Don't you know history? What happened to David? Don't you know the law ceremonially that the priests are allowed to do twice as much work on the Sabbath day, but they're not held in blame for that? And finally, don't you know the word prophetically as he quotes from the prophet Micah? If you had known, verse 7, what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Don't you know the heart of your father, Pharisees, religious leaders, who wants mercy more than sacrifice, love more than the law, relationship more than ritual? Now, gang, for you students of the Bible, notice the airtight case that Jesus is making here. He's appealing to a king that they honored, David. He's appealing to the priests who worked on the Sabbath day. He's appealing to the prophet, Hosea, pardon me, who gave this impacting declaration, the Lord wants mercy more than sacrifice. Now, all three of those groups, kings, prophets, and priests, were what? Anointed with oil. A prophet, priest, and king were anointed with oil when they assumed that sphere of ministry. What does the word Christ mean? Christos. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. Jesus here is ingeniously driving a point home to those who had ears to hear. And these Pharisees, I believe, were picking up on what he was saying. Appealing to a prophet, appealing to a priest, appealing to a king. How that all three of these broke, quote unquote, the Sabbath day ritual. Jesus is saying, I am the King of Kings, the great high priest, the prophet of God. I am the anointed one. But they were rejecting him. And then he ends up by saying, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. It all speaks of me. It all points to me. Gang, when you read the Bible, there's a science in Bible terms called hermeneutics. It's a fancy word. It's a word that simply means interpreting the Bible. The key to hermeneutics is hymeneutics. That is, look for Jesus. Jesus in verse 8 is saying the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. It is of me. It speaks about me. Paul the Apostle in Colossians 2, as we pointed out previously, says all these things are just shadows, pictures, types, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. So whenever you read the Scriptures, man, don't get hung up in the regulations and rituals and technicalities, but rather become enamored with the person of Jesus specifically. He is the Lord of the Sabbath day. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. This angered them. They didn't like their religious organization, their traditions, their structures, their hierarchy, their robes, their titles. They didn't like all of that being challenged. And their hearts are now growing antagonistic. And we'll see this as we go on. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. What a tragic loss, their synagogue. No longer he went into the synagogue or our synagogue, but he went into their synagogue. He realizes that their system is not embracing him. It's their synagogue. God have mercy on us that he would never say Applegate is their church. What a tragic loss when a church goes on and yet it's no longer his church. Where Jesus is honored and loved and exalted and talked about and worshiped. But where Jesus simply becomes a mascot. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. Now let's talk about changing our community. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. Now let's get down to brass tacks. We got a plan for our bazaar next Christmas. Let's get down to the real matters of the church. Crazy. I wonder how many churches, even in our own valley, would Jesus say, well, it's their church, not my church, not the church. What a tragic loss. What tremendous love. He was left out of the synagogue, but still he came into their synagogue. He was still willing to show himself to them, even though their hearts were far from him. I love the Lord for this. He just doesn't give up. He continues on, time and time again, hoping their eyes will be opened. So he goes into their synagogue, and there was a man, verse 10, which had his hand withered, or paralyzed, actually. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, in their regulation, they said specifically that you could do no healing on the Sabbath day. That if a man was dying, let's say he was cut and he was bleeding to death, you could put a tourniquet around him to prevent him from bleeding to death, but you could put no ointment on the wound that might bring healing. In their regulation, they said specifically that you could do no healing on the Sabbath day. That if a man was dying, let's say he was cut and he was bleeding to death, you could put a tourniquet around him to prevent him from bleeding to death, but you could put no ointment on the wound that might bring healing. You could keep a man alive, but you couldn't do anything that would really help him out. And they were bear cats on this point. So much so that in 164, around there B.C., 100 years before this time, 150 years before this time, there was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who was waging war against the Jews who were trying to throw off his oppressive yoke. And a bunch of these Jews, led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus, a bunch of Judas Maccabeus' boys were in a cave. And they had been waging guerrilla war, and suddenly the Sabbath day came. And Antiochus Epiphanes' men charged towards the cave, and these soldiers who were in that cave, because it was a Sabbath day, didn't move a muscle and were slaughtered, hundreds of them. They were determined not to violate the Sabbath day, to lift up nothing heavier than a dried fig, and you can't beat Syrians with dried figs, not very easily. They just wouldn't fight. They kept these laws and regulations. Now they said if you were dying, you could keep yourself alive, but you could not bring about any healing. So here is this controversy continuing to rage now. After encountering him in the fields, they see him go into a synagogue, and there they have a man already there who obviously was not dying, but was in need of healing. His hand was paralyzed. And Jesus said, hey, how is it that in your traditions, in all of your Talmudic regulations, you show compassion for an animal if a sheep falls into a pit? It's okay to bring him out. You have more compassion for animals than you do for people. Isn't that like us? Bridget Bardot on the news the other night, once again, wailing about the slaughtering of baby seals. And that is a tragedy. I'm not making light of that. But the same stars will march for the aborting of babies while they're crying for seals and fish and spotted owls and whatever. There's a tremendous inconsistency, I think. People have more compassion for animals, and Jesus is saying the same thing. You'll rescue a sheep, even though that sheep isn't dying. You'll bring him out of his pit. But if it comes to a matter of a person who's hurting, you have no compassion. You care more about animals than you do about people. Because that's what the law always does. When you get all bound up in regulations and traditions and religious rituals, your heart gets hard towards people. You judge them, find fault with them, constantly give your analysis of them. Your heart gets cold. That's what the law does. That's what religion, apart from relationship, will do. It'll make you a pompous, snooty Pharisee, a holier than thou. Then Jesus, verse 13, Mark tells us that he looked at this crowd that was judging. He looked at them with anger in his heart. But then he says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And the man stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. How I love this little incident. Jesus said, hey, stretch out your hand. The man could have said, I can't. It's paralyzed. Dare to act, and you'll be able to act. Because God's commandments are God's enablements. There is power in the Word. The Bible says, flee fornication. I can't. I'm enslaved to this pornography. I'm enslaved to this habit. I need to go for much therapy. The Bible gives you two words, flee fornication. Period. It doesn't say go through psychoanalysis. It doesn't say you have to go through counseling at Applegate Fellowship for 22 weeks and perhaps then you'll begin to see some progress. The Scriptures are powerful and God simply gives a commandment, stretch forth your hand, put away lying, love your enemy, forgive one another. And as you dare to do it, instead of saying why you can't do it, as you dare to do it, you will then at that moment find the power to do it. Because the power is in the Word. God's commandments are God's enablements. And God said to this man as Jesus spoke to him, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth. And it was restored whole, like as the other. How I love it. Another gospel says, as he stretched it forth, it was made whole. As he did it, he was able to do it, and there it was. You know, this thing is so simple. Not easy, but simple. If we'll just do what the Word says, in so doing, we will be able to carry it out. Do you feel withered tonight? Some part of your life just paralyzed, impotent, withered? Do what the Scriptures say. You might say, well, I just don't love my wife. The Scripture says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, get some counseling. It says, love your wives. Period. And as you do it, as you simply say, okay, all right. Here, honey, here's some flowers. As you do it, you will then find that you're able to do it. And you'll say, hey, yeah, there's some flowers. Yeah, all right. You know, and things start to happen. As you do it, you will be able. Really, it is such an important principle. You just do what the Bible says. There is power in the Word. And this guy discovered that, and man, he was no longer withered, paralyzed. He just did it. And as he did it, he was able to do it, and he found himself whole. Well, the Pharisees were grateful that a man was made whole, that a miracle was done. No. It says, the Pharisees, verse 14, went out and held counsel how they might destroy him. That's it. Boy, isn't jealousy brutal? That's the problem with the Pharisees. Jealousy. Man, everybody's talking about him. Nobody's noticing us anymore. Well, Jesus knew it, verse 15, and he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. He didn't want a circus-like, carnival-like atmosphere. Personally, I think verse 16 should be written very boldly on the pulpit or in the margin of the Bibles of those that have so-called healing ministries. Jesus ministered in such a way that he was not trying to advertise his successes. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold," now quoting Isaiah 42, "my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice to the Gentiles. And he will not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Isaiah 42, a beautiful prophecy about Jesus now being fulfilled. Father speaking, "This is the one in whom I am well pleased. My spirit is upon him. Justice will come to the Gentiles through him." And it says that he will not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Listen, the Lord desires spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. And there's a lot of nuts that are crying in the streets in the name of the Lord, doing all kinds of bizarre things. And when people make fun of them, they claim they're being persecuted. Boy, Tammy and I watched some television the other night. And I tell you, there are some nuts on religious television. I hate to say that, but it's time that it's said. There are some nuts. The Lord is looking for fruit, not nuts. And don't... I really mean this. Don't be fooled by these people that come across so bizarre and prophesy in the name of the Lord and ask for your money. I have just about had it. I don't know what that means, but I tell you, I cannot understand why these religious stations, these networks, carry these nuts. You know? Boy. And I don't know why so many sincere people fall into their shenaniganry. Peter said, "Watch out for those who make merchandise of you. Don't let anyone make merchandise of you." Tammy's praying for me right now, I think. She knows. Jesus, our blessed Lord. It says, "He will not strive nor cry, nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets." He's not going to be striving and crying and being weird in the name of the Lord. He blended in so beautifully that, you know, they couldn't even identify him when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane. They had to have him identified by a kiss. Here was a man that was healing thousands, preaching and sharing and loving and caring, and yet still unidentified in a certain kind of way. Because he moved in such humility and such grace, not striving, not crying, not being weird. That's our Lord. And a bruised reed, continuing to quote from Isaiah 42, shall he not break? And smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment or justice into victory? And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In his name, the Gentiles will trust. The Jews, of course, to whom this was written, would think, whew, talking about Gentiles again, Matthew. We're getting the picture. That the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is much more than political or local or national. It's eternal and spiritual, even including the Gentiles, even including the Oregonians. Could I draw your attention to this? That Jesus comes, according to Isaiah 42, and a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Reeds grow by swamps, marshes. And they really were good for nothing, except for one thing they used reeds for in those days, and that was to make musical instruments out of. Now, if a reed was bruised, that if it was bent over, it could no longer be even potentially used as a musical instrument. Flax, what was it good for? One thing, basically, and that was to be used as a wick in a lamp. Here, Isaiah is telling us about the ministry of Jesus, that when he sees a bruised reed that makes no music, he doesn't say, "You're trashed. Stomp out." He sees bruised reeds and he will not break them. Smoking flaxes that can't ignite, that can't really flame up the way that they should, he doesn't say, "Oh man," and pour water upon them. And perhaps you feel like, "Man, I'm not making music for the Lord the way that I would like to, or I'm not burning brightly in the Lord the way that I would want to." Good news for you tonight. The Lord will not break you or throw water upon you. He doesn't give up on you. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smoking flax. You know, you just might feel like, "Man, we're talking about burning brightly. Let my light shine. Give me oil on my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Lord, I'm barely smoking. I'm smoldering." The Lord says through Isaiah, he will not quench the smoldering flax. He understands. He is for you. And he doesn't give up on you. As long as your heart is at a place where you're saying, "I need you, Lord. I can't make it without you." You might be bruised, no music, smoldering, no fire. The Lord won't come down on you. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David," or Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Well, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he began to talk to them. As his ministry continued on, not striving nor crying, but just ministering and liberating and helping and encouraging, the dumb began to talk. And the dumb are still talking. And the blind began to see. And things began happening, so much so that these Pharisees now, who were representing the religious institution of the day, were now saying, "He's doing these works by the power of Satan himself." They had no other choice. What else could they say? He was healing so many, affecting so many. It was undeniable. They had to have some reason for this manifesting of power, so they began now to go to the only logical conclusion that they could come to in their position. They began to say, "He's doing it by the devil." And now they are committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, if a person does not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, he will have to conclude inevitably that what is happening in people's lives all around the world, all throughout history, it's weird and demonic, strange and bizarre. People are being manipulated, hypnotized. There's activities of darkness, and these Christians have all been sucked into it. And that's what they were saying in Jesus' day. And then Jesus now begins to, in hearing this kind of reaction, their rebellion not just against his principles, but now they're rebelling against his person, rebelling against his power. He now begins to speak very frankly to them. And we'll talk about that next week as we move quickly through Matthew on Wednesday nights. We'll do the second half of chapter 12 talking about the blasphemy of the Spirit and this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees heats up. And I would like us to at least read chapter 13. And we'll get into a good part of it, I'm confident. As we consider Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. Let me just give you a real quick thumbnail sketch. Rebellion. Things are getting hot and heavy. Jesus is going to indict them and call them a brood of vipers, snakes. He didn't mince words with these who had said, "You are doing this in the power of Satan." He now indicts them. And then he pulls away his disciples in chapter 13. And now in retirement, that's where we're going next in chapter 13. After revelation of the king, rebellion against the king, retirement with the king, he pulls his own away for a while and he begins to share with them secrets about the kingdom. And it will encourage your heart greatly. So do read Matthew 13. Go with Jesus and the disciples into retirement, away from the crowds, away from the hostility, and listen to what he has to say. Retirement with the king. You'll be blessed immensely. Father, I know not why we are so dumb. You were right when you declared all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But Father, tonight we thank you for sending Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who came to rescue us with the words that he gave us, the insights he shared with us, the life he lived before us, and especially the way he has redeemed us with his own blood. Thank you for Jesus, Father. Somehow even tonight in this simple study of this half chapter, my heart is all the more appreciative of you, Jesus, of the liberty and the freedom that you gave to those who would follow you and walk with you, of the joy and the rest that they experienced. May we have that as well this week, Lord. Please purge from us, strip away from us any pharisaical kinds of attitudes. May we not be in bondage to traditions or religiosity, but Lord, may we walk with you in love, showing love to people that are hungering, showing mercy more than sacrifice, forgiving, loving, caring, even as you do, Jesus. May we not break the bruised reed. May we not quench the smoking flax. Make us like you, Jesus. And for those that possibly feel bent tonight or smoking, smoldering, Lord, encourage them this evening. May they understand in their spirit that it was for them that you came. May those who have the withered hand, may tonight they just hear your word, whatever it might be. And may they act upon it and be freed in it. So bless these your people tonight, Lord. As we have studied this evening, may the truths stay with us as your Holy Spirit gives memory to us. Jesus, may we be radical for you. Jesus, we really do appreciate you. We really do. Shall we stand together?